Well, turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing in our series through Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 4 is where we'll be. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Matthew 4, 12 through 17. And the title of this morning's message is The King Begins to Shine His Light. The King Begins to Shine His Light. How many of you used nightlights as children? How many of you maybe still use nightlights today? That's okay. We're entering a phase with our kids where every night Micah goes, hey, can you turn on the nightlight? They have this little cloud and we turn it on. They like to have that in their room as they sleep, right? Because there's something inherently disturbing about the darkness, especially when you're a kid, right? It's frightening. And there's something inherently comforting about the light, about being able to see what's going on. And, you know, we often associate darkness with scary, you know, or evil things. You see that in horror movies, right? And the light with goodness, right? That's just kind of a universal thing across the world in various cultures. So it should be no surprise then that in our text for this morning, we find Jesus and the salvation that God brings through him described as a great light dawning on those who dwell in the darkness of death and sin. And as we see Jesus begin his preaching ministry, we see the light of redemption begin to shine brighter and brighter. Let's read our text, verses 12 through 17. Matthew writes this, "Now when he had heard, that is Jesus, had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is the word of the Lord. There's three movements in our text this morning. First, in verses 12 and 13, we see Jesus establishing his home base. The king establishes his home base. In verses 14 through 16, we see the king shines his light. And finally, in verse 17, the king begins to preach. And Matthew gives us no information about how much time has passed between Jesus' temptation in the desert and our text this morning. It's not really important at the end of the day. It appears that after being baptized by John, Jesus stayed in the southern part of Judea for some time. Verse 12 tells us that he departs from somewhere and withdraws into Galilee. Well, most likely he withdraws from the south where he was baptized and tested. And there's a reason that the south is most likely, we'll see in a minute. But Matthew tells us that John received news about his cousin John, John the Baptist. And this is not good news. It's tragic news. You see, John had been arrested. And it's this news that causes Jesus to go back up north to Galilee. Now, why was John arrested? Right? He's a righteous man. He's a preacher, right? Supposed to be a squeaky clean character, right? Why does he have a rap sheet? Well, John the Baptist was not afraid to preach against anybody. He was not a man pleaser, right? He wasn't afraid to preach against the Pharisees, and he wasn't afraid to preach against Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. He was a wicked man like his father. Now, Luke gives us a little bit more information about what exactly happened. Turn to Luke chapter 3 with me. Keep a finger in Matthew and turn over to Luke 3 to see why Jesus flees, why John is arrested. Verses 19 through 20 is where we'll look at in Luke chapter 3. Now, Luke writes this. John the Baptist, of course, is preaching good news to the people, but verse 19, Herod the Tetrarch, that's Herod Antipas, who had been reproved by him, meaning John, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. You see, Herod Antipas was a married man. He was the king of Perea, which is down in that southern region where John and Jesus were, and of Galilee as well. He was a married man, and he fell in love with his brother, Herod II's wife. And her name was Herodias. And Herod Antipas and Herodias work out this deal where they divorce their spouses, and they marry one another. And so Herod is taking his brother's wife. Now, by Jewish law, this whole thing would not have been kosher, but it's just not right. I mean, it's just morally wrong. And so John the Baptist publicly preaches against this. Herod is quite displeased by this rebuke, and he was probably happy for a reason to limit John's influence, right? Prophetic figures in the desert have a tendency to lead to revolutions, and kings hate revolutions. So he has John arrested, thrown in jail. As John is in the desert preaching, proclaiming, foretelling the light who is to come, as he speaks about the unrighteousness of Herod, the kingdom of darkness pushes back and John is thrown in prison. And Jesus, hearing this news, leaves Perea, the southern region, and heads back to Galilee, up north. And it might seem on the surface that Jesus is trying to escape, right? That Jesus is trying to get out of there so he doesn't get arrested as well, which is probably what you and I would do. But Herod, again, is the ruler of Galilee, where Jesus is going, so Jesus isn't really escaping Herod. No, there's really a different reason why Jesus is going up north. The imprisonment of John the Baptist meant that it was time for Jesus' public ministry to begin. Do you remember what John said regarding Jesus in John 3:30? He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Well, John has indeed decreased in God's timing. He is out of the picture practically. And now it is time for Jesus' public ministry to begin. And so Jesus goes up north for this purpose. And Matthew tells us more in verse 13. He tells us that Jesus goes back to Galilee, that he leaves his hometown of Nazareth, and then goes to a city, really, called Capernaum. In the rest of Matthew's gospel, there's only one other visit to Nazareth mentioned. Jesus does not go back there, except for one time. The rest of his ministry is going to be in these villages and regions in Galilee before he goes to Jerusalem. Matthew tells us that he goes to Capernaum, again, which is in the corner of the Sea of Galilee. It's on the northwest corner up there, right on the shore, in the territory of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali who once lived there. Now, Capernaum, compared to Nazareth, was a sizable city, population maybe as high as 10,000 in the first century. So it was a pretty sizable place. It was on a lakeside, so it had a strong fishing economy and was also a good place for agriculture. And archaeologists have found things that indicate that it was an administrative center for the Romans. So it's a pretty happening town. One commentator reminds us, though, that it's still a traditionally Jewish town. And it's to this bustling city that Jesus goes to make his home base. Capernaum. He's going to live there, he's going to preach there, and he's going to call his first disciples there. It's a very significant location in Jesus' ministry. And Matthew emphasizes this particular region of Galilee, of Zebulun, of Naphtali several times in the text. Right, there's no mistake about where Jesus is going. He's going to Galilee, up north. To understand the significance of this, we have to know a little bit of the history of the place. After the Assyrian exile in 722 BC, these tribes basically ceased to exist as tribal entities, right? That whole region became extremely diverse in population. It was a lot of Jews, but a lot of Gentiles as well lived in this area. It was a very diverse place, and this actually formed the perfect place for Jesus to begin his ministry. Now, one commentator notes, whereas Judea was mountainous and isolated, right, so it's just Jewish people in Judea and Jerusalem primarily, Galilee was open to trade and ideas. History had seen foreign conquerors make their mark on the region and, of course, had brought an influx of people from many races. All this means that Galilee was the kind of country where new teachings might be heard and even welcomed. So Jesus goes to a place where he's able to start his preaching ministry and where it will be received without a lot of public pushback initially. But he doesn't go here just for practical reasons, but as Matthew tells us, to fulfill prophecy. Jesus is the long foretold light of salvation, and he's about to shine upon mankind. Let's look at the next few verses, verses 14 through 16. Matthew writes, "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And we see the king goes and begins to shine his light. Now, we've seen several times in these opening chapters of Matthew that there's a lot of Old Testament references, right? A lot of things that Matthew says Jesus is fulfilling. And here, he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, specifically from Isaiah chapter 9. Let's turn back there to see in context where Matthew's citing from, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, backing up a little bit into Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah is speaking of the coming Assyrian invasion and exile for the northern tribes in this section of the book. And this is due to the people's idolatry and sin. They had forsaken God. They had ceased worshiping Him alone. Paul and I this morning were just talking about how they added God to a pantheon of idols, just treating Him like He was a false god. And this exile that the northern tribes are going to face is described in 21 and 22. When Isaiah says they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is describing their exile out of the land into Assyria. And it sounds quite hopeless, doesn't it? It ends with this note of darkness, of doom, of anguish. But Isaiah, in chapter 9, begins to prophesy of a coming hope, a coming redemption, hope for God's sinful people. Now look at verse 1. He says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali," meaning in the former time, right, these two nations who were the first ones to be hit by the Assyrians were absolutely destroyed for their sin. "He brought them into contempt in the former time, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Zebulun and Naphtali, again, were just destroyed by Assyria. They were the most pervasively influenced by the surrounding nations and idolatry. So much so that Isaiah refers to it as Galilee of the nations. Right, that's referring to the influence that the pagan nations had upon this land. Galilee of the Gentiles, as Matthew says, same thing. That's a pejorative term. It's not a good thing for God's chosen people to be known as Gentiles. Right, that would suggest they might be outside of covenant with Him. It's not a good thing. And the Jews in Jerusalem despised the mixed population of this region that Jesus goes to. Again, one commentator notes, the mixed population of Galilee caused the Jews in Jerusalem to look down on the Galileans. But for Matthew, it was important that the Messiah came to despised Galilee. It's not an accident that this is where Jesus ends up. Remember how Isaiah 53 describes Jesus, a man of sorrows, despised himself, rejected. It's not an accident that he would go to a place that was disdained as well. That just speaks to the humility of our Savior. It's also not an accident that Jesus would go to a place that is populated by Jews and Gentiles. Because His salvation, as Matthew has hinted at so far, and as we'll see really bloom as we go through the gospel, Jesus' salvation and His message is not just for Jews, but for all nations, all peoples. So it's right that He would go to a place which contained people from many nations. And Isaiah prophesies that in the future, God will do something glorious, something redemptive in this land. And in the immediate future of Isaiah's context in Assyria, well, that could be the return from exile, to be sure. But ultimately, finally, this passage is about the greatest and most important deliverance that God's people would experience in history. It's described in Isaiah 2 and mentioned again by Matthew in verse 16. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Matthew sees Jesus so clearly fulfilling this prophecy. And as Matthew cites this passage, as he shows that it's fulfilled in Christ, it suddenly becomes broadened out from the residents of Zebulun and Naphtali to all people. Consider the description here that that Isaiah and that Matthew give us. You can turn back to Matthew now. Consider the description here. People dwelling in darkness, dwelling in the region and shadow of death. Now, this isn't describing literal darkness, like the power doesn't work in this part of Judea. This is describing a moral and a spiritual darkness, something much more serious. You see, mankind, including those in Galilee, is surrounded by the darkness of sin and condemned by the death that accompanies sin. Paul in Romans 1 speaks of the darkness of mind and of heart that all man is under because of the rejection of God. He says that mankind did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And we read this morning in Ephesians 2 of how we were dead in our trespasses and our hearts and our minds simply pursued sinful things. Because man is born sinful, he rejects God's truth, and he insists on living in ignorance and immorality. And darkness in the New Testament also refers to the kingdom of Satan, right? Ephesians 6:12 tells us that there are cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Mankind is born and lives naturally under Satan's influence. Right, Paul, in recounting Jesus' commission, quotes Christ as saying to him that he's going to send Paul to open their eyes, meaning the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Excuse me, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you see that? Turning from darkness and the power of Satan to light and the power of God. Now, this might give you the impression that mankind is a victim of sin, right? Oppressed by Satan, helpless. And it's true that mankind is a slave to his sin and is a citizen of Satan's domain. That's true. But we have to remember that mankind likes it that way. Right? Before we were in Christ, we liked it that way. You could even describe it as a spiritual Stockholm syndrome. Right? We love our captor before we are in Christ. We love the darkness. We love the evil one. We love doing those things which are against God. And what happens when the darkness of man's sin is confronted with the light? Well, Jesus tells us in John 3, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Man's natural response to the light is like that of a cockroach, right? When you turn on the lights, you know, and you're living in somewhere that's not Nevada, you know. They scatter, right? They hate the light. They don't like it because they're exposed. Well, that's what people naturally do. They like the darkness. And Jesus says it in plain terms. And we have this idea sometimes that people have maybe the seeds of goodness in them. Or they're basically good, but they just do bad things. Maybe they're a product of their environment, that kind of thing. But it's not how the Bible describes mankind. The Bible describes man as sinful by nature. And certainly nurture plays a part in that, but nature is it, at the root, at the core. The darkness is not just environmental, but it's the very essence of who human beings are, naturally. We live in a time where there's a 24-hour news cycle, and one thing about that, which is both good and bad, is that you know, you have far more exposure to the reality of man's sin and sinfulness, right? I mean, just stories from all over the world, all over the United States are just horrible, depraved things. Story after story, murder, rioting, dictators, tyranny, abuse, on and on and on. And we're daily confronted by the reality and depravity of mankind. I think as Christians sometimes, we fall into a trap. I think we have a danger that we can fall into this trap of being glad we're not like those wicked people out there, right? Let me tell you about John Bradford. John Bradford was an English reformer in the 16th century. And the story goes, because they executed criminals publicly back then, that when he would go to witness a public execution, he would say, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." Right? And it's thought that maybe this is the basis for the common phrase, "But for the grace of God, there go I." Right? A similar sentiment. Meaning that were it not for God's grace, I might well commit the same evil that I see in that person's life. Right? We're familiar with this phrase. Maybe you've used it before. But there's a danger in such polarizing times as we live in that we can start to see ourselves as better than those in our culture. That we say, "Oh, they are in the darkness and I am over here in light town," right? Which there's a grain of truth there, but we have to be careful because this expression can be used in a false humility kind of way, right? Like the Pharisee and the tax collector. "Thank you, God, that I'm not like this man and that I do all these good things," right? Now, it's not to disregard the serious acts of unrighteousness that we see in the world around us, but it's simply to say that if God didn't do a gracious work in redeeming us, we would commit sins as heinous as the ones we see around us. The trap for us as Christians, right, is that we do commit other sins that are more acceptable in Christian culture, right? We do. And so, right, when we talk about the darkness, we have to understand something. Right? Maybe you voted against abortion, but you still have sinful anger towards your wife or your kids. Maybe you homeschool, but you're consumed by anxiety and you can't trust God with your children. Maybe you don't swear at work, you got a clean mouth, but you're consumed by lustful thoughts. Right? The point is, if you're a Christian, you do good Christian things, you're not immune to the darkness. Right? It's true the Bible says that we are light. Right? We see that in Ephesians, and we are no longer of the darkness, but that does not mean that we cannot participate in the darkness as Christians, and that daily we still fight the darkness of our own sinful natures. So we have to be very careful, I think, in the time in which we live to understand that all is not, you know, well and hunky-dory just because we're a Christian, per se. We still have sin that we have to fight. There's still a darkness that's real for us, and all of this is a constant reminder to us of our need for Christ. It's a reminder to us of our need for Christ. Okay? And we have to remember that because we don't want to become prideful. We don't want to become aloof and ignore our own sin, because when we do that, we don't see our need for Jesus anymore. Right? We confess it, but we don't really need Him like we should. And Matthew goes on. He says, they dwell in the shadow of death. We see in the Bible the wages of sin is death, as Romans 6:23 says. Isaiah even says that death is the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil spread over all nations. Everybody dies, right? That's a reality. And we know instinctively when we witness death or when we experience the death of a loved one that this is not the way things should be. We know that. We feel the pain from that. Something has gone wrong to plunge our world into evil and into this experience that we have of death that's characterized it for as long as man has lived. All human beings are counted under this description, dwelling in the shadow of death, living in darkness. And before you were a Christian, this would describe you of the darkness, a citizen of that world. And maybe some of you here this morning are still there today. And maybe you're still there today. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you must understand the position you're in. Every one of us has broken God's law and fallen short of His perfect standard and are deserving of wrath. A just penalty for sin, but there is good news. God is gracious not to let the darkness prevail. He is gracious to bring people out of darkness into light. He has provided hope for us. And we read in Matthew, we read in Isaiah that on these people dwelling in darkness and the shadow of death, of which we all once were of, there has shone a great light. On them a light has dawned. God has sent a light on those who are in darkness. Isaiah is foretelling the person and work of Christ. And Matthew's point here is simple, right? Jesus and His teaching is that light. Jesus is the one whom God has sent to illuminate the darkness, to push it back, to reveal what is true. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus repeatedly calls Himself the light, right? "I am the light of the world," as He says in John 8:12. "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He comes to shine and lead his people to himself, to the light. Really an amazing thing. What John writes in John 1:5, in the first 70 years of Christianity's existence, after Christ had ascended, the light shines in the darkness still. Right? After Christ reigns at the Father's right hand, the light still shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And as the light, Jesus leads us into redemption, revealing the gospel, destroying the power of sin and death over his people. And I love how Paul describes this in 2 Timothy. He describes how God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Listen to this. Who abolished death and who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what Matthew is saying right here. That Jesus comes to do that very thing for you, for me, for those who are in the darkness. And think of this, right? Think of this. When Christ returns, the light of his glory will cover the entire earth. There will be no more darkness. John writes this in Revelation. He says, night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. The light of God's glory will fill the new creation. There will be no darkness anymore. An amazing thing, right? Beautiful thing. Our hope. Our hope. But there are other lights that we can be tempted to follow, aren't there? There's other people or causes or products or lifestyles or legislation that promise redemption, it seems. They seem to be a cure for society's ills. It doesn't mean they're bad things. You can tell if you're following one of these artificial lights when they receive more of your time, your attention, your passion, your thought than Christ. And again, they often sound good, and sometimes they are good. They seem like they present an immediate solution to problems in our life or in our country, but these other lights that are presented to us are nothing more than a match next to the blazing sun of Christ's glory. For the Christian, Christ is the only light. He is the hope of the world. Nobody else deserves our worship and allegiance like he does. Brothers and sisters, don't exchange the great light that dawns on those in darkness for a puny little, you know, watch battery-powered candle, an imitation Savior. Only the true light, Jesus Christ, can actually provide the salvation that he promises. He is the one that we are called to follow. He is the one that leads us to eternal life. He is the one who can redeem us. And there in Galilee, in that despised area, Christ the King begins his public preaching ministry, shining the light of the gospel. Let's look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We see the King begin to preach. Now, we most of us probably would identify as Protestants here. Some of us would maybe go a step further and say that we were Reformed Protestants. And, you know, as Protestants, if you're a Reformed Protestant, you love beefy sermons, right, on deep theological topics, right? We're coming up on the Reformation next month, right? 504th, I think, right? So, okay, what's Jesus going to start preaching on? Is it justification by faith? Is he just going to lay it out there, right, in a 10-part sermon series on, you know, on all these things? And that's not what he does. It's not what he does. Jesus maybe surprises us a little bit with the fundamental message of his preaching. Now, what is preaching? Fundamentally, it's a word that describes the verbal proclamation of a message that requires a necessary response. The verbal proclamation of a message that requires a necessary response. Preaching is not old-fashioned. It is not judgmental. Even though it has those connotations in our world today, because bad preaching can be judgmental per se, right? But Jesus goes preaching. He goes preaching. That's what he's doing. It's not outdated for him. And I say we should follow Christ in that regard. Preaching is the primary emphasis of Jesus' ministry. And his ministry is going to be built on what he says, primarily. That's going to be backed up by what he does. That order is important. Notice that Jesus doesn't go doing miracles first. He doesn't go healing the sick first, but he begins to preach first. And when we read the Gospels, we find that preaching is at the center of what he's doing. He'll preach, and he'll back up and support what he has preached. He'll validate it, you could say, by his works, by his miracles, by his healings. They prove that he is who he has preached himself to be. That makes sense. And this is important for our own approach to evangelism too, right? We have to know our good deeds don't save people, and they don't lead people to Christ, but they are evidence that the message we present about Jesus is true and has affected our lives. We want both. We want both. But it is the verbal content of the gospel that a person believes to be saved. And so Jesus begins to preach. And Matthew gives us the heart of his message. This isn't the only thing Jesus preached, but it's the main idea of everything he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, those are the same thing. That is the substance of what Jesus taught and did. George Ladd, a New Testament scholar, unpacks how the theme of the kingdom of God permeated every aspect of Jesus' mission. Here's what he says. There's a little bit of a longer quote, so hang in there. This theme of the coming of the kingdom of God was central in Jesus' mission. His teaching was designed to show men how they might enter the kingdom of God. His mighty works were intended to prove that the kingdom of God had come upon them. His parables illustrated to his disciples the truth about the kingdom of God. And when he taught his followers to pray, at the heart of their petition were the words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On the eve of his death, he assured his disciples that he would share with them the happiness and fellowship of the kingdom. And when he promised that he would appear on the earth in glory to prepare the blessedness of the kingdom for those for whom it was prepared. Everything Jesus did and taught comes back to the kingdom of God. That was the fundamental theme of his ministry. And as we go through Matthew's gospel, we'll see that Jesus unpacks this, the richness of what the kingdom of heaven is, right, in all these different ways. But this brings up a question. What really is the kingdom of heaven? What's the kingdom of God? And it's funny because you can read any commentary and every single commentator goes, scholars have, you know, blah, 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 disagreed about this fundamental question, right? Everybody agrees that everybody disagrees about what the kingdom of God is because it's so complicated. Because the Bible says so much about the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we had to boil it down as simply as possible, just for the sake of having something to grab onto, the kingdom of God is God's rule over his people. God's rule over his people. It's more than that, but it's not less than that, right? The kingdom of God is God's rule over his people. But there's all these paradoxes with the kingdom of God as well, right? We see in Scripture that the kingdom of God is currently at work among us, but that it's also something in the future, right? We read that the spirit or the kingdom of God is spiritually present in the church now, but it'll also one day cover the entire new creation. The teaching of the Bible on the kingdom of God is complex. It is rich. In one sense, you could argue it's the whole theme of Scripture, right? The story of God's kingdom from a garden in Genesis to a garden in Revelation, right? It's really a fundamental theme. Matthew will unpack this for us more, of course. But as we look at this core statement of Jesus' teaching, there's a couple things we can notice, a couple things we can grab onto. First, Jesus is describing something very specific. He's describing a kingdom. Now, all systems of government include people, right? Everyone in a democracy, well, you have people, right? A republic, you got people. Oligarchy, you got people. All those other words you learn in government class in high school, you got people. But a kingdom is unique because it depends upon what? A king. You can have people, but that doesn't make it a kingdom. It is the king that makes it a kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is built upon the reality that God is the rightful king over all creation. He's the rightful king over all creation. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about something different than his sovereignty and providence over all creation. We know God is sovereign over all things that come to pass, that he sustains life on the earth. He gives food to animals, to people. That's his sovereignty and general providence, we would call it. His kingdom is different because there's a relational aspect to it, right? God does not have a relationship with an antelope like he does with people. So when we say God is king over all the earth, we're talking, yes, he is sovereign, yes, he reigns, but there's something more there. There's something more there. Now, Psalm 47 says this, "Sing praises to God, sing praises, for God is king over all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." Right? God is king. That's the fundamental main idea of the kingdom of God. God is king. And again, implied in that is over his people. Now, consider something, right? God was king over Israel when they came out of Egypt. But then the people rejected him as king, and who did they want instead? We want someone like the nations, right? We want Saul. He's tall, he's handsome, he's good in battle, he's everything we could ever dream of. And God says to Samuel, hey, don't be mad. They've rejected me as king. That's what God says. Well, consider what's happening with the coming of Christ, with the coming of the kingdom of God. Not only is the kingdom coming, but who is coming? The king. Jesus is the offspring of David, God in flesh, coming to reestablish his reign and his kingdom over his people, bringing full circle, right, the history of bad kings in Judah and Israel. Quite an amazing thing. And this will be a people not defined by ethnicity, by faith, true Israel, spiritual Israel. Now, second, notice that Jesus describes this kingdom as the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, or in other gospels, the kingdom of God. Not an earthly kingdom, right? It never will be. It's a heavenly, spiritual kingdom without the characteristics of human government. It's not a political entity that would overthrow the Romans like the Jews hoped it would be. And this is summed up well in what Jesus says in John 18. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Right? Very big difference. Paul describes the kingdom of God as one of joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. It's very different than coming in with swords or even what we see in our world today. The kingdom of God is not America being a Christian nation. And I've seen a number of politicians say things like that, and it's very concerning to me because I think it's a big distraction for us as Christians. It's not what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is of an entirely different sort. Now, Christ reigns over government, right? He reigns over government, but he does not reign through human governments. Okay, he reigns over governments, but not through human governments. And what I mean is that he's sovereign over the affairs of governments, right? He's in control, but he does not choose the sinful kingdoms of the earth as the instrument of his reign, okay? He does not choose the sinful governments of earth as the instrument of his reign. What has he chosen as the instrument of his reign on earth? His people, the church, right? The church. And at this point in redemptive history, he's established his governance now over his church, and at his return, we'll see the fullness of his kingdom consummated. Third, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand with the coming of Christ. It's at hand with the coming of Christ. Too often we think about the kingdom as nothing more than something in the future, right? Something in the future that comes when Jesus returns. But Jesus says that his first coming, it's at hand. It's imminent. It's not a far-off reality. It's as good as here. And again, that's contingent upon the king. So with the coming of the king, we see the coming of the kingdom. And when Matthew quotes Jesus as saying this, he's throughout the rest of his gospel, he's going to be challenging some popular elements of American end times theology. He's going to maybe challenge us a little bit there and maybe give us some different ways to think about things, and we'll see more on that later. But because the kingdom of God is at hand, because God's reign is inaugurated with the coming of Christ, there is a demand upon every person. There's a requirement of Jesus' identity and message. And that's what Jesus starts with. It's that R word there, repent. Repent. Now, this is a word that has fallen grossly out of fashion in modern culture, right? Who are you to tell me to stop living my life this way. But repentance is more than that, right? Repentance is more than that. It's not just, hey, don't play cards and live how I think you should live. That's not repentance. Repentance means at its core to turn from sin to God. To turn from sin to God. As R.C. Sproul says, it requires changing your mind regarding your behavior. In other words, I don't want to live the way I have lived anymore. I don't want to live a life that is oriented away from God, against God anymore. I want to live in a way that is oriented towards God, following Him, knowing Him. That's repentance. It's not just behavior and it's not just mind. It's both. It's really something that that involves all that we are as people. All right, and really, it's a complete orientation of your life away from sin towards God with remorse for your sin against God. And you know, don't get freaked out that Jesus doesn't talk about believing or faith, because it's implied, right? Repentance and faith are partners in our conversion, which is preceded by our regeneration, right? You don't have repentance without faith, because it is that faith which makes you go, the God I believe in, I want to turn towards. And you don't have faith in that God unless He gives you a new heart, right? Jesus, in essence, is calling the people of Galilee, and really all people everywhere, to turn from their sin, to turn from their reliance on good works, to turn from their reliance on their circumcision or their self-thought obedience to the law, back to God. Turn back to God. Forsake self-righteousness. Forsake the world for the kingdom of heaven. This can only be done by faith in Christ, by God's divine grace. As the light of the world, Jesus exposes man's need to repent. Nobody enters God's kingdom as they are, right? On their own goodness, their own merit. Well, there must be a change. And there is a requirement. And again, this is a divinely enabled requirement, right? God gives us what we need to repent, but it is something that we still must do, right? Now let me ask you, when you evangelize, do you talk about repentance? Do you talk about repentance? Even if you don't use the word repent, do you talk about the concept? You know, hey, here, this is who Jesus, this is what He's done, this is what your sin is, this is the consequence for it, and Jesus gives you new life. He says, believe in Him, repent of your sin, turn away from those things and come to Him. Do you mention repentance, whether again, by name or by concept? Right? Sometimes, I think when we evangelize, we don't do what Jesus did. We want to talk about the blessings and goodness of Christ, which we should do, but we don't include the hard things because we're afraid that people are going to think we're you know, crazy fundamentalists if we tell them to repent. Right? We tell them, hey, you can't keep living this way. Right? We have to include this as part of our evangelism in a loving way, in a gracious way, but in a truthful way too. Right? We need a complete presentation of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. The darkness will not prevail. And it's not been fully banished from God's creation yet. But what a hope we have in Jesus, the light who redeems those we out of the darkness. What a hope we have in the gospel, the message of the King, which shines His light into this world. Will you see His light this morning? If you're not a believer, will you come to Him and see Him as the only true Redeemer and the only true Savior who can bring you out of your darkness? If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, will you continue to follow Him as the only light? And will you go out into the world being light? Spreading the good news of what Christ has done for sinners, the true hope and true redemption that is in Jesus. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, we thank You for Your mercy, for Your grace shown to us in Christ. For Lord, Your word is so clear. We were dead in our sins, in darkness, in death, not seeking You, doing no good. And it was in that state, Lord, that You, according to Your love, sent Your Son to redeem us. Lord, what an amazing picture of love. You would save Your enemies. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you've made us new creations in Christ. And Father, may that humble us always. May our hearts yearn to see others come to know that transformation, that grace. And may we point them not to ourselves, but to Christ, the light himself. Father, we pray for the progress of the gospel here and around the world as you redeem your people. Lord, we look forward to that day where there will be darkness no more. And Lord, as we continue through this life, and Lord, even as we enter into the valley of the shadow of death at times, may we continue to trust you. May we continue to follow the light, the true light, the great light, our Savior Christ Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.